As is our custom here, we're going to look at a topic from the Parsha. Here are the sheets. Should be just enough. And this week's Parsha is Parshat Yitro. And the central topic in this week's Parsha is the Aseret HaDibrot. Also loosely translated as the Ten Commandments, but if you study them, you realize that there are a lot more than 10 actual mitzvot in the list. Different counts by different commentaries. So I like to go more with the 10 statements than the 10 commandments. I'm probably popularized by the movie. It's probably where everybody got that into their head, that there's, you know, that's what it's called. So, yeah, there actually isn't anywhere where it says, I think, there's no Aseret Mitzvot, there's no line of Aseret Mitzvot in the Torah. There's Aseret HaDevarim, so there's sayings or statements, you know, and some of the statements contain up to three or four mitzvot. So just a side fun fact about the Aseret HaDibrot, and I want to focus on not any of them in particular, but I want to focus on the question of what did Moshe actually receive when he was up on Har Sinai, which is, that's the title, Moshe at Sinai, A Closer Look, and to kind of look at some of the commentary on this topic. We probably won't get to everything. It's a little bit extensive because there's a lot to say. I probably left out 300 sources that I could have put on here. But we'll try to look at some of them, and feel free to pipe in and add your own thoughts as usual. So we'll start with the Rashi, which is not actually from this week's Parsha, but next week's Parsha. And this is where the source comes from, that the tablets, the luchot, whatever you want to call them, that Moshe received at Har Sinai didn't just contain 10 sayings, 10 statements, but there was a lot more packed in to those luchot. And that's based on, I didn't make enough sheets, so someone could just share. That would be great. That's based on a pasuk in Parshat Mishpatim, next week's Parsha. Luchot ha'even, the stone tablets, the law, the commandments which I have written to instruct them. That's in source number one. All 613 mitzvot are included in the Ten Commandments. So this is a held view. Rashi here is quoting from a midrash, which understands that when the Torah says the law and the commandments, it's a reference to the fact that all Taryag mitzvot were incorporated, somehow included or subsumed under or into the Aseret HaDibrot. And in fact, Rashi here quotes Rabbeinu Saadia Gaon, who lived, predated Rashi by 200 to 300 years, explained the mitzvot dependent upon it, and Rav Saadia Gaon wrote a book where he actually shows how each of the 613 mitzvot fit into the Aseret HaDibrot, Aseret HaDevarim, whatever you want to call them. And that was quite a feat, to be able to figure out how all 613 somehow find their way into these into this section. So what you might think about the Aseret HaDibrot is foundational principles, foundational mitzvot, foundational ideas within Judaism, and many shuls have the custom to stand during the reading of the Aseret HaDibrot. Not all shuls do it. It's a little bit of a controversy within the Rambam and Sephardic practice, but we understand this to have some kind of central meaning or central place within Jewish thinking and Jewish living. So what I want to do is look at the eighth principle of the of faith. What's the word I was looking for? The animamins. Yeah, the animamins. The principles of faith, right? So these principles of faith were authored by the Rambam. He's not the only commentary who wrote a list of what we believe statements. We believe in this, we believe in that. There were others, and not all the lists are the same. These are the most famous because they became part of a poem, which we read in shul, called Yigdal. Yigdal is a poem which has 13 lines. Each line is based on one of the principles of faith, corresponding to one of the principles of faith. So the eighth principle of faith in source number two is Ani Mamin Bemuna Shlema Shekol HaTorah HaMitzuya Ata BiYadenu Hi Anetuna LeMoshe Rabbeinu Alav HaShalom. I believe with perfect faith the entire Torah now in our hands is the same one that was given to Moshe, our teacher, peace be upon him. So this is a very big statement. It's a big statement for a lot of reasons. It's a big statement because it seems to be claiming that the Torah that we have now, so the Torah, assuming there's a Torah in the Aron behind me, the Torah that we have right now is the same exact seems. Again, we're going to see whether the Rambam meant this literally. If the Rambam was aware that there were different texts of the Torah that existed over time, and why the Rambam would say such a thing, if he knew that the text that we have today isn't necessarily exactly letter for letter, you know, the same way. It also takes into what you might call the assumption or the founding belief that there's a belief that comes before this. We have to believe, in order to believe this statement, we also have to believe in the concept of nevuah, of prophecy, right? That there's a form that Hashem communicated to Moshe. And lastly, the idea that everything, when we say the Torah, what do we mean by Torah? What's included under the word Torah? So there's different commentaries on this as well. We can just skip to source number five for a second. It's on the second page. Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. So classic commentary, Rabbeinu Yonah, says that includes Torah Shebichtav and Torah Sheba'al Peh. So we'll see a little bit more on what each of these includes. But this is the Rambam. This is the short, abridged version of source number three. In source number three, the Rambam wrote among his many pieces of writing a commentary to the Mishnah, a commentary to the Mishnah of Shas. So he wrote a commentary really on all of Shas, but in some sections of his commentary in the Mishnah, he expanded and gave longer kind of essays or explanations of bigger ideas in Judaism. Called philosophical works in and of themselves. So one example of that is Shmona Prakim, which is an introduction to Pirkei Avot, which is basically the Rambam's kind of essay on ethics and morality, among other topics, the soul, the nature of the soul, things of that nature. And in Masechet Sanhedrin, the 10th chapter of Masechet Sanhedrin deals with Olam Haba, among other topics, Mashiach and related topics. And there the Rambam felt compelled to expand upon these bigger foundational fundamental ideas of Judaism, and in there he gives his kind of long version of what we know today is the Yud Gimel, the 13 principles of faith that you know, the Ani Mamin Bemuna Shlema, the one that people know about Mashiach, that's the one that has a lot of different tunes sung to it. This is source number three, is the more expanded version of what you saw in source number two. There are some differences. We're not going to go too much into that, but I just want to look at source number three for a minute, and then we're going to, for the rest of the time, look at how other commentaries throughout history looked at this statement of the Rambam, whether everybody agreed with it, whether everybody disagreed with it, and why it's important to appreciate both perspectives. So again, the Rambam is almost like dogmatic, almost like giving a very, this is what you must believe. You must believe that the Torah we have today hasn't changed. It's in the exact same way that it looked. Everything that Moshe, he's going to say it here in the first paragraph in source number three, everything that Moshe wrote down was, you know, he didn't make up anything on his own. Everything was was from God. Everything was kind of dictated. Let's actually read how he describes it. The eighth fundamental principle is that the Torah is from heaven, that we should believe that the entire Torah that we possess today is a Torah that was given to Moshe, and that is of godly origin in its entirety. The Torah's comprehensive whole was granted to Moshe by Hashem, by God. The manner in which it was granted, we call by analogy speech. Okay? If you look in the footnote, just points out, this I took from the translation, that footnote appears there. Moshe didn't hear God talking as you're hearing me talking, you're hearing me talk. Nevertheless, the term speech serves as a metaphor, Lashon B'nei Adam, that we'll use to be able to understand the form of communication. The only one who knows the nature of the process of communication is Moshe himself. Okay? So, and the point I just made, he says here in the second paragraph, metaphorically, he can be compared to a scribe taking dictation, writing down all the events that took place, the stories, and the mitzvah. For this reason, he's referred to as the scribe. And then in the next paragraph, he goes on to tell us a part of this belief includes the belief that there's no difference between more or less important psukim. We might think that Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is the most important, you know, verse in the Torah, or for the foundational verse. And he points out that every single verse in the Torah, maybe, you know, he's taking it more from a rational perspective. We can't, if we view the Torah as min hashamayim, as coming from God, then we can't view any one part of the Torah as having more or less kedusha, having more or less holiness, than any other part of the Torah. I'll take comments in a second. You might suggest, Kabbalistically, and this is not, obviously, the Rambam's approach, not so different. Meaning each letter, that's kind of a Kabbalistic idea, that each letter is infused with certain holiness, etc. It also comes from the nature of looking at the Torah as a whole, as one entity, and not looking at individual sections as saying one section has more importance than the other. So that this is a, it makes sense when people hear it, but then there are some sources that seem to fly in the face of this notion, which we're going to look at in the coming pages. Go ahead.
I mean, you could say that this could apply to Kedusha, but not to importance. As in, you may, like, it's very easy to read this, and it makes a lot more sense to say that if it all is divine, then it all has the same level of Kedusha. Mm-hmm. And the psukim of, you know, Shema Yisrael and whatever, and the other pasuk are the same in terms of Ramat HaKedusha, but not the same in terms of importance, because importance isn't, like, there are a lot of different types of importance.
I also think that there's evidence that there are differences in importance just based on textual stuff, such as in different the way they write the words, different words are bolded, bigger spacing, the likes.
Okay, so just to summarize, a few people actually asked me, who listened to recordings, to repeat some of the comments that are made around the table, because I couldn't necessarily hear them. So the first comment was that we could argue that there are psukim that have certain level of importance
within the Rambam.
Within the Rambam, not necessarily has to argue with the concept that the holiness or the kedusha that's infused would be equal. Great point. There is a midrash pliyah that is quote a midrash pliyah means we don't know where the midrash is found or the source of it. Quoted in the Ein Yaakov. Ein Yaakov is a book that collects all of the agadot, the ethical or story sections of the Talmud. And in the introduction to that book, the author quotes this midrash of three different Tanaim who actually argue about what is the most important verse in the Torah. And there's a debate that ensues in that line. And there's no comment there that says, you know, you're all wrong, they're all important. There is such a notion that that could be true. And the second comment, just remind me,
was about the textual evidence that there are differences.
Right. That there are the textual evidence. Very good. So the Rambam's point is that when we learn Torah, when we study Torah, we shouldn't view one section as, you know, this was infused with more kedusha than the other. We'll come back to that idea a little bit later. So if you turn the page, the Rambam also points out that not only is this true, the concept of the transmission of the Torah true when it comes to Torah Shebichtav, but also true when it comes to the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah. The manner in which you make a sukkah, lulav, shofar, tzitzi, tefillin, and the like is exactly the same as God told Moshe, who communicated to us. He was merely a messenger carrying out a mission, which he performed faithfully. The verse that reflects the eighth principle is, with this you shall see that God sent me, it is not of my own initiative. So this is the Rambam's approach. And there are many scholars that have taken and championed this approach. Those are in sources 6. Oh, look, the numbers are off. 6, 6, and 7 at the bottom there. Okay, just for example, these are from different books. The version of the Torah in our hands today is identical with that which Moshe received. The entire text and every detail now in our possession is the one given to Moshe at Sinai. Again, if you look at the top of the third page, the Masoretic text is the sole textus receptus of the Torah. All the readings represent man-altered variations from that authentic text. And then the last one, the text of the Torah, has been preserved as it was given more than 3,000 years ago without an addition or deletion of a verse, single word, or even a single letter. So this is a view, and you have to kind of wonder how it fits in with some of the other sources that we're going to look at, and we'll try to answer that near the end. In source number 4, I brought a passage from the Sefer Ikarim. Sefer Ikarim is written by a Spanish philosopher, Yosef Albo, Rav Yosef Albo. And the Sefer Ikarim, also, he actually develops his own list of principles of faith. And not exactly the same as the Rambam. Argues with him on a number of points. He lived after the Rambam, so he had the advantage of having the last word. In this kind of debate. And he talks here, I'm not going to read through the whole piece, he talks here about how Torah Sheba Al Peh, a little bit about the development of Torah Sheba Al Peh, and how it was that Torah Sheba Al Peh kept its form throughout history. The same way that the Rambam talks about, you know, all of these sources keeping their authenticity, keeping their correct version. He describes it as well. In the first paragraph, perfection means that no enhancement or flaw is imaginable. And then he goes on to say, any written document is liable to various opposing interpretations. And then in the next line, fifth line, therefore, in order for God's Torah to be perfect and understood correctly, it's a logical imperative when God gave Moshe the written law, he must explain to them the correct meaning. And he goes through exactly how that process took place. And then in the second paragraph, he talks about this explanation of the written law, which was transmitted from Moshe to Yeshua, and by Yeshua to those that followed him, is called the oral law. And he kind of just spells out what it is. And he says, it has to be that there was a perfect transmission. That's really the idea that he develops. And all of this that we've built here in the first few minutes is kind of giving us this perspective that nothing major has changed in the text that we have today of the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebaal Peh. Again, the Torah Shebaal Peh in the form of the Mishnah and the Talmud that we have today, we're referring to the principles of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Whatever types of cases that were discussed in the Mishnah and the Talmud weren't necessarily cases that were scenarios that applied to the early Torah Shebaal Peh, right? The first Torah Shebaal Peh was probably dealing with issues in the desert, issues in Eretz Yisrael in the early years, you know, certain things that didn't even exist that are discussed in the Mishnah and the Talmud. So it's not about the details of the Mishnah and Talmud, it's about the principles of halakha, and those are eternal, according to this whole approach. So let's turn to the next page. By way of introduction, the comment that I want to make is everything we're about to look at is a little bit different than the Rambam's approach, number one. Number two, after kind of preparing this, I was trying to think about, you know, this isn't about attacking the Rambam, this isn't about saying the Rambam is wrong, none of those things. We're trying to learn Torah, we're trying to understand the truth, we're trying to understand things from different perspectives, and what I found, and what hopefully we'll get to together, is the realization that at the end of the day, the actual what you might want to call critiques on you know what we believe, was it exactly, was the Torah that we have, you know, the Torah scroll we have today, exactly every single letter, the critiques are not actually trying to change, you know, what the Torah is. Are there holes or points of contention? For sure. The example I usually like to give is from the realm of halacha. So, as an educator, I often get from students, you know, the rabbis always argue about everything, and they can never come to any conclusion on any topic. So I always like to, you know, start with, all right, let's pick a mitzvah in the Torah. So let's pick one mitzvah. Let's pick sukkah. Okay, the mitzvah of building a sukkah. All right, the mitzvah of sitting in a sukkah, to be more exact. Yeshiva b'sukkah. It's a mitzvah from the Torah. So the first thing I'll say is there anywhere in the Torah where it says that there's a mitzvah to sit in a sukkah for X number of days? The answer is yes. No one would argue with that. There is an explicit pasuk. Right? Pasuko teshu shivat yamin. So does everyone agree, everyone, meaning in the world of Mishnah and Talmud and kind of early halachic writings, does everyone agree that a sukkah is a structure, right? Does everyone agree that a sukkah has to have, yeah, you can argue on that. Does everyone agree that a sukkah has to have a certain dimension or a certain number of walls or a certain minimal measurement, right? There is area of agreement in a lot of the basics of the mitzvah. The point that I'm trying to make is that the Torah that we have, maybe there's a debate about how to spell the word plishtim, with an extra yud or with a yud missing. We're going to see that. Actually, from this week's parsha, look in source number 8. This is a classic example. It's in the Mishnah in the Talmud Yerushalmi. Chananya ben Achi Rav Yeshua Omer, the first of the Aseret Dibrot, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Now, the way that it's quoted, right, and the way that it's written is different. The way that it's quoted is without a yud. The way that it appears in our Torah is with a yud. Now, should that shake my whole faith that the way that it appears in, you know, in the Mishnah is with missing one letter, and the Rambam just told me that the Torah we have today is the exact same one that was given to Moshe, yet this line and many others is just one example. Source number 9 is another example of this. The Me'iri in Masechet Kiddushin, it's a fascinating discussion in the Gemara. Why they're having this discussion is really a different topic altogether, but the discussion in the Gemara is a discussion about these individuals who are known as Sofrim. Not Sofrim like people that write Sifrei Torah and Stam, but Sofrim, people who would count the letters in the Torah, like Lispor, like to Hebrew, to count. And so the Gemara goes ahead and it tells us that these counters had it all figured out, what the middle pasuk of the Torah, the middle word of the Torah, and the middle letter of the Torah. And that's what it goes on to describe, which one is which, and the middle of Tehillim, and the middle of this book, and so on. And it goes on into this conversation. So the Gemara establishes that the middle letter of the Torah is the letter of Vav, from the word gachon. It's actually found in the parsha of Kashrut. And the discussion there is about which animals are kosher, which animals are not kosher. So the word gachon is the word for the belly, right? The belly of the animal. So it's like describing a certain species of nature and what makes an animal kosher, what makes it. So that letter Vav is the middle letter of the Torah. So when I've taught this Gemara before, everybody asks, like, why is this relevant? So it's relevant in that context because it's a discussion about Talmud Torah and the importance of learning Torah and how much time of your day you're supposed to split up learning Torah and focusing on Torah. That's kind of the context of the Kiddushin Lamed Amud Aleph. And in that context, there's a very big emphasis on kind of how important is studying Torah to the nth degree that you're even able to know where the middle, exact middle, exact. And I actually went, we opened up a Torah, and we looked inside, we found the middle pasuk, we found the middle word, So in this context, the Gemara basically says, okay, there's an odd, the Gemara establishes that there's an even number of letters in the Torah. There's an established fact, according to the Gemara. So the Gemara wants to know, when you say that there's a middle word, or middle letter, right, middle letter, it's going to be on, you're going to have, really, you should have two, which side first half, the second half. So the discussion ensues. We're not going to get into the whole point now, but what he gets into, what the Gemara gets into, is we can't really figure it out because there are a lot of words. This is you know, chaserot and yeterot. Chaserot are words that are missing a yud, and yeterot are words that have, you know, that yud in them. And we're not experts which words require the yud and which words don't require the yud. Also vav, different letters. So the point that's made is that even 2,000 years ago, they weren't experts in how to spell all these different letters. What's going to happen as a result? We're going to have different original texts of the Sifrei Torah. Now, we're talking about small differences. The word is usually read the same. We're going to see one or two examples where some people thought it was like a totally different word altogether. But so on the one hand, this is a challenge on the Rambam, because the Rambam is saying the Torah that we have is complete. It's exactly the Torah we have today is the same Torah that as was then. These sources and others among them seem to indicate not so. Additionally, the Meiri points out in source number 9, the Meiri also points this out, that there were multiple what we call Masoretic texts. The text of the Masorah, the text that was originally used to create all the Sifrei Torah that we have in our shuls around the world. And those texts are not all in agreement. There's like a majority opinion, there's a majority view, there's multiple of these texts. And again, most of the texts, probably all the texts, have, you know, the parshiot that we know, the psukim that we know, and the differences between them are very, 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 very minor. So you could look at the Rambam and you could say, did he really mean it literally, that every single word and every single letter is exactly the same? You could argue that. It seems to be the argument of some. You could also argue that the Rambam was saying it more generally. So that will be the suggestion we'll develop further. Any comments so far? Look at one or two more examples on this, and then I want to look at one more comment on the Rambam.
I was at a Shir once by Weider.
Okay.
By Jeremy Weider, who suggested that Rambam was actually saying something, basically, I'm not sure if this is what Mark Shapiro also talks about, I don't remember, but that the Rambam saying that the Ikar is referring to Moshe's authenticity as a scribe. It's not about what the Torah that we have, it's about that Moshe himself was trustworthy and didn't add, and that's basically the entire focus. And so then this whole discussion...
We're gonna... Yeah, so that point was about that the Rambam's point.
You mentioned it a little bit.
Yeah, I'm gonna come back to that point. But thank you for bringing it up. That one way to look at the Rambam is it was about Moshe trying to stay as close to what he was hearing to make sure that was being transmitted. We're gonna come back to that point again. Thank you for bringing it up. So Mark Shapiro in a very interesting book in source number 10. The book is called The Limits of Orthodox Theology. Some of the sources here are taken from his book. What he does in his book is he goes through each of the 13 principles of faith, and he talks about how, and again, it's in the name of Talmud Torah, and I really do believe that, to try to understand, number one, what did the Rambam mean? Should we take the way the Rambam said it literally? And trying to bring to raise the other opinions from Chazal, from Rishonim, from Gemaras, from different places that seem to stand at odds with the Rambam. So here he quotes a number of examples. Here in source 10, in a famous tshuva, Rav Shlomo ben Aderet, also known as the Rashba, discussed when Torah scrolls could be corrected in accordance with the Talmud's text, meaning they would look, in order to know how to write something in a Torah, instead of looking at an earlier text of Masorah, they would actually look in the Gemara. And however the Gemara quoted the Pasuk, because the Gemara quotes Pasukim all the time, all over the place, however that Pasuk was quoted in the Gemara, however it was spelled, that is what they copied into the Sefer Torah itself. It's very interesting. And that's, I wrote in the footnote, the Rashba contended that when the Talmud derives halachot from words, these words should then appear in our Torah scrolls as they do in the Talmud. Then he says, indeed, that there were differences in these texts in the time of the Gemara is indisputable. This is fascinating. You might have heard this before. It was because of this that Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ami emphasized the importance of using a corrected text. According to a number of Midrashic sources, Rabbi Meir himself had a Torah text that differed from all of his colleagues. For example, while the standard version of Bereshit Perak Aleph, Lamed Aleph, reads, and Hashem saw, right, Vayar Elokim et Akol, everything he made, and he said, and he saw, right, V'inei Tov Me'od, right, it was very good. Rabbi Meir's text reads, Tov Mavet, doesn't even, the word Me'od is not the word Me'od in Rabbi Meir's Torah. Now this is a midrash in Bereshit Rabbah. So the fact that this midrash exists, and that there was such a history of different versions of the Torah, should raise some interesting ways to think about how the Rambam presents us. And then he points out maybe similar to what we were saying before. Acceptance of the Rambam's principle presumably means that the extra inverted nuns. Remember the story in Baalotcha. Right, Perek Yud, at the end of really that whole section there, Moshe comes to Yitro, he says, it's time to go, we're leaving, and then story breaks, there's this nun that's actually backwards, and then it's Vayhi bin Soha Aron, Vayor Moshe, Kuma Hashem, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and then at the end, right, V'yafut Soivach, no, that's it, V'yarnusim V'zanecha, I was thinking the davening part, we don't say that part, of it. That's not in the psukim, then another nun. Right, and it's kind of like these what you might call brackets, parentheses, in the middle of the text. So, were those in Moshe's original Torah, or were those added in as some kind of demarcation later? That's the symbol of it. So he points out that there are some midrashim which state that it was the Chachamim who added those inverted nuns. Meaning, it wasn't originally part of how Hashem told Moshe to write the Torah. He quotes. Rav Shlomo Luria describes 12 different ways. I'm on the next page. 12 different ways of writing those nuns, and adds that the entire notion of inverted nuns has no basis in the Talmud, but is rather based on Kabbalah. Furthermore, according to Luria, the way in which the inverted nuns are currently written, with the addition of two extra letters, right, invalidates the Torah scroll, etc. In other words, there's no question, according to Luria, the Midrash referred to above, the present-day Torah scrolls are not identical to the Torah given to Moshe. These are just all a bunch of different examples of the same idea. So that's one way to look at when the Rambam says the Torah that we have today, we mean the text itself. The second question that we might want to think about, that we might want to consider, is the question of, did Moshe write the whole thing? Did Moshe write every word, every letter, every pasuk? So if you read your art scroll, blue, stone chumash in source number 12. In the introduction, he writes very clearly, Rambam sets forth at much greater length, unanimously held view that every letter and word was given to Moshe by Hashem. So saying that it's unanimous is pretty interesting, considering that it wasn't really even unanimous in the Gemara, or in the Rishonim. We're going to display that in a moment. So again, what the Rambam meant by saying Moshe wrote the whole thing down, and that's what we have today, is also something that we should be thinking about. So where this comes up, most famously, is at the end of the Torah. The description of Moshe's death at the end of the Torah, Vayamat Sham Moshe, right? The last chapter in the book of Devarim, the last chapter in the Torah, in the five books of the Torah, has a description about Moshe's death. And in the description about Moshe's death, it talks about an event that's going to happen after his life. Yet, it's written in the text. So Rashi here is quoting from the Gemara, Psecha Baba Batra, it was just in the Daf Yomi a few days ago, and he raises the question, brings the question from the Gemara in source 13, is it possible that Moshe died and then wrote, right, Vayamat Shem Moshe, and Moshe died there? So the answer is, he says, Moshe wrote up to that point, right? This is one opinion in the Gemara, and Yeshua wrote from then on. That's a radical statement. That's suggesting that the Torah that we have was 99.9% written by Moshe and 0.00001% written by Yeshua. But even that small, tiny percentage maybe should bother us, maybe shouldn't bother us. If you're the Rambam, maybe it should bother you because right? Unless the Rambam is going like the second opinion. It says, Rabbi Meir, is it possible that the Torah scroll will be lacking anything at all? And this seems to be kind of taking that concept into mind. And he quotes, it says in the Pasuk, take this Torah scroll. Moshe commanded the Levim, right, to take the Torah scroll that Moshe wrote Sifrei Torah at the end of his life. So according to the above opinion, is it possible the Torah scroll referred to this Torah scroll, meaning everything, there was nothing in it that was left out, that was added in after? That's what seems to be the debate here. Was there anything added after? Was there not anything added after? This is not the only example of it. We had before the Nuns, which is a smaller example, but it's on the same idea. This cannot be, right? It cannot be. So how could Moshe write something that wasn't true? That's really, he's going to have to deal with that question. How could Moshe write about something that hadn't happened yet? That would be a lie if he would write about his own death when he's not dead yet. So the answer that Rabbi Meir gives at the end of Source 13, Rashi's quoting, Hashem, for the entire Torah, the way that the transmission took place, Hashem dictated the Torah, Moshe repeated it, wrote it down, and continued in that fashion. When he got to the end, Hashem dictated Vayamat Shem Moshe, Moshe died there, and then instead of Moshe probably repeated it back, but instead of writing it, it says Katav Bedema. I'm just going to quote the language of the Gemara because there's a debate about how to define that. The simple pshat is he cried. Now, what does he cried mean? So some commentaries say the tears formed letters, and the tears formed into the letters of the last section of Psukim. Some say that the tears formed letters, but then Yehoshua came after and he filled in the impression that was made. There's a lot of different commentary to understand exactly what happened. There's another approach, which we'll actually see in a second, how it affects this, is that it wasn't tears at all. Dema in Hebrew comes from the halachic scenario in Kashrut, where different types of foods, items, are mixed together. So let's say truma, something that's truma, gets mixed in with an apple that's supposed to be given to the Kohen was mixed into a barrel filled with kosher apples that, you know, anyone can eat that are not set aside for truma or for maser or something like that. What happens to that apple? What happens to all the other apples? That's called dema, when something is mixed in with... So this Kabbalistic approach is quoted by, interestingly enough, the Vilna Gaon and the Baal Shem Tov, from two very different worlds of Jewish thought. Sometimes we can get along with each other. So the idea behind it is that the entire Torah, the Ramban talks about this in his introduction to Bereshi, in his introduction to Zohar, he says the whole Torah is made up of Tzirufei Otiyot, which means different formations of God's name. So all the letters that we have in the Torah are actually all, if you take them apart and take them back to their original state, they all form different formations of different names of Hashem. And when the Torah was written, it was just like an unscrambling of all those letters. And all those letters were formed into the psukim of the Torah. And then at the end, Moshe left the last bunch of psukim in the scrambled version, the mixed up version, right, of the letters. And then they say Yeshua came along and he unscrambled it. So does it mean that, it helps because it means that Moshe wrote the whole thing. Either he wrote the whole thing with his tears, which some say, well, tears aren't like a kosher ink. You can't write something with tears. It's not permanent. So there's a lot of debate how that actually works. Anyway, long story short, this notion that Moshe wrote the entire Torah is called into question by this source. In fact, there are Rishonim who take this as fact. The Ibn Ezra in Source 14, he takes it as fact that Moshe didn't write this. Lefi da'ati, ki mizeh pasuk katav Yehoshua. Right, and he actually says it from even earlier. He calls this in Source 16. He calls this the Sod Shneimasar, the secret of the 12. The secret of the 12 is the last 12 psukim of the Torah, which the Ibn Ezra believes were written by Yehoshua and not by Moshe. There is an explanation, and a beautiful explanation, which Rav Schechter gave here in Source 15, where he talks about how what the Rambam is really trying to say, and we're going to wrap up here in the last 2-3 minutes here. We're going to actually look at the source, and then we'll wrap up. So here's what he writes in Source 15. Kavanat Rambam in the second line. Shebashah shekatav Moshe psukim elu. When Moshe wrote these psukim, adayin lo haya hadavar hazeh emet. It wasn't fully. It wasn't given its full power or full truth. Ki adayin lo meit, because he had not yet died. So he's taking at face value that Moshe maybe did write these psukim. The lo haya la psukim ela mashmaut. But these psukim weren't given a meaning, weren't given a it's their full intent or full purpose. He's trying to explain why was Moshe crying. He's gonna spell it out in a second. So they weren't given their full sense of kedusha. They weren't true yet. When he wrote them, he hadn't died yet, so they couldn't have taken on their full meaning at that point. For this reason, the Rambam actually holds the halacha that these last 8 psukim they're going with, not the last 12, do not have to be read with a minyan because they don't have. They're not considered a davarsha biktusha, however that works. A davarsha biktusha requires a minyan. And this is the Rambam's opinion. The dafka sha'ar kipei hakodesh and nitkadesh dikdavat Moshe. Everything else that was written in the Torah that Moshe gave infused with kedusha, who shenidon kriyato kedavarsha biktusha. And then he writes, and that's what's considered something that's holy. Al davarzen yir levar nami b'siyum divrei Reb Shimon shemoshe kotei bedema. Right, Moshe wrote with tears. What does that mean? My time of Bacha. Why is he crying when he's in the middle of writing the Torah? Halos sof kol adam lamut. Everybody leaves this world eventually. So what are the tears for? Kvar yadaz man rav mikodem. Moshe knew that he wasn't going to make it into the land of Israel. He knew that already for a while, for many years, for almost 40 years. He knew that he wasn't going into Israel. Now he starts crying the last minute before the end of the story. When he's writing these 8 psukim, so the Gra explains. I'm in the fourth line in the second paragraph. So he quotes the other pshat here that it means mixed. The letters are mixed. He says that's not a simple reading of this. And then if you look at the next line, Nira Lomar Shafigach Bacha. The reason he cried is because he wasn't able to give this last section of the Torah full meaning and full purpose and full kedusha. Shevin Shepsukim Elu Lo Nikatsho Yado Ki Beshar Ktivato Adayin Lo Kara Devar Zeh. He couldn't by definition because it wouldn't have been truthful if. Those would have had their full meaning and full kedusha to have those written in the Torah. V'nafach ha-davar li-yoremet azcha la'afaleim kedushat ha-Torah. Fika chudabacha, just the last 2 lines, that's why he cried. Al shalok kidesh tukimeil b'shak tivato otam shalafikach tia darga kedushatam guma. Okay, so those are 2 different kind of ways to think about giving context a little bit to the belief that the Torah that we have today is from is the same exact one from the standpoint of the text itself and from the standpoint of what exactly Moshe wrote, what exactly Moshe didn't write, what was added, what wasn't added, and now let's try to wrap up some of these ideas. So, did the Rambam mean it literally? Did he not mean it literally? So if you look in Source 18, just on the last page, the Rambam knew very well, this is Rav Yaakov Weinberg, was Rosh Yeshiva in, founding Rosh Yeshiva of Neri Yisrael? I think the founding Rosh Yeshiva in Baltimore, the one in Baltimore. Says Rav Weinberg, the Rambam knew very well that these variations existed when he defined his principles. Right? To say that the Rambam didn't know about other texts, meaning the fact that some of these things are already quoted in the Gemara and in Midrashim, etc., is to say that the Rambam, you know, he didn't have access, he was ignorant, he just didn't believe it. Probably not. Let me just finish. The words of Animamin and the words of the Rambam, the entire Torah in our possession today, must not be taken literally. Again, this is one approach, implying that all the letters of the present Torah are the exact letters given to Moshe Rabbeinu. Rather, it should be understood in a general sense that the Torah we learn and live by, for all intents and purposes, is the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. Comment?
Yeah.
You found something?
I mean, I didn't find it, but the Rambam himself in Hilchot Tefillin Mezuzah and Sefer Torah, Perek Chetva Chedal.
Okay, go ahead.
He outlines the first few, where Stumot should be and where Ptuchot, whatever he says, and nobody gets this right. There's tons of Sfarim, everyone gets it wrong.
Look at that.
And then he goes on to talk about how the Aleppo Codex is the only one that we should trust. It's in the Mishnah Torah.
Very interesting. Okay, thank you for quoting that. So that was Hilchot Tefillin, Mezuzah and Sefer Torah, Perachet Halacha Dalet, where the Rambam says explicitly the reality of different texts. Okay, thank you. I wasn't aware of that. The parting message of all of this, and that actually helps the parting message in a way, is that what I think our responsibility is as people who grapple with questions of faith, with questions of the Torah that I have, the Torah that we have today, Torah Emet, right? Torah Hashem Temima, and all of these lines, these kind of catch lines or taglines that we use to talk about our belief in the Torah and our belief that the Torah that we have today is from an unbroken transmission through the generations, has to start and end with the message that let's consider how hard Jews have fought to try to keep this alive. The first point is, I said it earlier, the actual amount of differences that exist are actually minimal. And how much they actually change the meaning and the foundations, you can go to any shul in the world, pretty much, and you're basically going to hear the exact same Kriyat HaTorah, maybe in a different nusach, maybe in a different tune, maybe a different tradition. Maybe they won't emphasize it the same way that you emphasize it in your shul, in your community, in your tradition. But if you looked inside that scroll, you would see the same words, spelled with a letter differently. And right? Again, those are important things, and we take those things seriously. But that, I think, is a very important parting message. And the last point, which is here in source 19, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the first paragraph, is considering how fundamental it is for the Jewish people to pass on the Masorah, and how serious we take that. And if we take it seriously, the reason we take it seriously is because we've been taught that we're supposed to take it seriously. That every generation of Jews has carefully in a very particular, specific, with very kind of just the central of everything we believe is this concept of the Masorah. And here's what Rav Israel Tauber, in a whole book on the Rambam's 13 principles, says. He says, Masoret zo himshicha vehuavra Hala b'meshach ha'dorot ha'ba'im al yedei talmidei chachamim shechayu b'chol dor, was passed on each generation from the sages from each generation. Chol Yisrael lamdu v'shamru al masor ha'torah shkibim ha'vateim ha'vateim. Where's the line that I was looking for? I'm not even finding it in here. I think I copied the wrong one. But the point that he makes, whether it was here or somewhere else, is that Moshe didn't just quickly write down whatever he heard. This is one of the most careful experiences of the Jewish learning, of Torah learning. That what we learn and what we know and how we transmit the Torah from one generation to the next is done with extreme care, with extreme caution. And I think that that's really what the Rambam is telling us. That the way that we view the fact that Hashem gave us this Torah and that Moshe and the next generation, is the message that this is something we do have to treat with care and with caution. And there might be small differences, and there might be areas where we could argue and debate about if this was added, if it was fully written by Moshe, but ultimately, looking at it as our prized possession, that's something that that we have a responsibility in our generation to pass on to the next generation. Thank you all for being here. And we will be back on After Reading Week.